It's interesting, we had the creeds mentioned a couple of times. And as seminary students know, I'm generally not in favor of being a creedalist, although some of the statements are biblically accurate, exegetically, theologically accurate. So you have to weigh them out. And it's interesting that very hymn we sang earlier talks about the creeds and some of the shortcomings potentially there. At the same time, many children who have been brought up in Christian homes are introduced to simplified creedal statements. And that's not necessarily wrong, because many of them, even though they're not phrased exactly in biblical terminology, they express theological truths that are substantive. And what's happening there is their parents are trying to establish some footings for a solid doctrinal foundation. I remember, Lance kids must have been, I think Lancer was about 5 years old, and maybe the others, Lacey might have been 7, 5, and there might have been a 3-year-old around. And at that time, we went over to their house in California, and they were memorizing the Westminster Shorter Confession. And so the kid would pop up, and Lance would ask a question, and then they would repeat it. And it was quite interesting to watch all of that. At the same time, understandably, they're going to be turning to the pages of Scripture and getting it directly from the Word. But, you know, that is a substance that is possible to use in teaching children. Now, I was a pagan. I was raised as a pagan, unfortunately, and there was no Scripture. There were no creeds, nothing around our house. But I have heard one that's used by many Christian parents as they're teaching these little ones and they're starting to grow up. And one of the ones that I think most of you have heard somewhere along, God is great, God is good. I mean, that is as true as you can get. So that particular creedal affirmation takes theological truth from the Word of God, and it puts it in very succinct terminology. God is great, and God is good. And what that is a basic tenet of theology proper, or the doctrine of God. And it's very interesting that this morning we had been introduced especially the one side of that. Although there was balance and brought into that, we were really focusing on the greatness of God and a proper response to it in Exodus chapter 20. So what happens is, when you think about the fact that, yes, God, as a unique balanced being, is indeed great, but he is also good. And in people, that seems to clash and be contrasting, but not in God. It's complementary. But in this particular case, when we look around these balances of attributes, these two classes of attributes are seen in our perfectly balanced God, and they're seen through his perfectly balanced special revelation as he gives it to us. For example, these two classes of attributes that I'd like to talk about tonight are his transcendence and his immanence. God is great, God is good. His separation and his nearness. Again, God is great, God is good. His holy otherness. By the way, you can spell that both ways. W-H-O-L-L-Y and H-O-L-Y both appertain here. So his holy otherness and his merciful presence. Two classes of attributes. God is great, God is good. So I'd like to dovetail a bit into Brian's excellent message this morning from Exodus 20. But let me start out this way. I want to use a couple of illustrative passages, one being only 5 verses and then 1 verse later on, from the book of Isaiah. Now, we're not going to go there ultimately, but I want to use this as an illustration to point us in the right direction. And turn to Isaiah chapter 6, which is the commission of the prophet, that great throne room scene where Isaiah really thought he was a dead man because of the greatness of God, because of the transcendence of God, his holy otherness. Now, let me just read the first 5 verses. They're very familiar verses to most of us. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, listen to the description of the Lord. Lofty, high, raised up, and exalted. These are very important terms describing God in his greatness. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each have six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another. In other words, holy, 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 greatness, 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 that transcendent attribute of his greatness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now here's a proper response to the greatness of God, to the holiness of God, the transcendence of God. Isaiah speaks forth, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, in his great glory, in his transcendence." Now, turn over to the 57th chapter of Isaiah. Very interesting. This verse is one of those verses that seems to do it all for theology proper. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah is going to introduce the Lord in the first half of this verse. In the second half of this verse, the Lord is, so to speak, going to speak for himself directly in the latter part of this verse. So as we look at it, Isaiah speaking at the outset, he'll never be able to forget that exalted vision of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, that is chronicled in chapter 6, those opening verses. So he said, "For thus says the high and exalted one." He's introducing this transcendent God, this God of greatness, this holy other God. And notice what he emphasizes here. He's high, he's exalted, using the very same words that launched chapter 6. They're impregnated in his mind. And then he said, "Who lives forever, ongoingly dwells forever, whose name is holy." And again, the ringing of the seraphim in his ears, holy, holy, holy. So everything about him is holy. Now, notice what happens next. God speaks as he introduces God, and it's very interesting. Now, God will not compromise his transcendence, his greatness, because he can't not be who he is not, because he is great. But he's also somebody that's good, someone that's near, not only far away. And for us, this seems like, again, a contradiction, but it's not, because he's perfectly balanced in all that he is and all his classes of attributes. So I do dwell on a high and holy place. And that picks up that word again that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, the very first verse. You're right. I dwell, I live, I'm enthroned on a high and holy place. But then notice next, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this awesome, holy other God, who is fully transcendent from all earthly and all earthly beings, also yet condescends. And in his character, he comes down and cares for people like this. As a matter of fact, you see some of these indications throughout the Old Testament. For example, back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, obviously in chapter 3, Moses saw the Lord and he was told what his name was. But then later on in chapter 33, he wanted to know more about God. You know, tell me more about your name, who you are. And God did that for him in Exodus 34 when he hit him in the cleft of the rock. And amazingly, what God emphasizes there again is not so much the holy otherness as it was his nearness to care for those that absolutely are in need of compassion, those that were dependent, those that were indeed spiritually depraved of not the fact of they had something to brag about, but they had nothing to brag about. So they had nothing to come before him. So once again, God emphasizes that so it doesn't get skewed and become all transcendence. So all of this is really interesting to talk about a perfectly balanced God. And as we look at this, there's a biblical commentary that takes this topic, and it takes Isaiah 57:15 in particular, and fleshes it out. I want you to turn to the 113th Psalm. Psalm 113. Because this really is a larger biblical commentary on those balanced truths of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The fact that he's far away and transcendent, and the fact that he's near with those that are contrite of heart, that are lowly of spirit. Very importantly, we understand here. And notice he's not looking for people that say, you know, I want to do this, I want to do that, I need your help. It is those that truly recognize that they have no innate ability to do anything to extricate themselves from any problem they might find themselves in. So he is there to care for those down and outer, so to speak. Now, with this in mind, for this reason, Psalm 113 is a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. I mean, we ought to be praising God for who he is and what he does, especially who he is, and being the great God and being the good God. So it's a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. It, along with especially Psalm 111 through 118, were called the Hallels, a special group of the Hallels. As a matter of fact, this is very interesting. It was these hymns that were sung at Passover. And you remember when the Passover was being converted, so to speak, into the Lord's Supper, and that Jesus was there with his disciples. And he was talking about the cup that represented his blood, the bread that represented his body. And after they celebrated that forthcoming gift on the cross that was just hours away and established those emblems, they sang a hymn and went out into the night. At Passover, which now became the Lord's Supper, they were singing these particular psalms, 111 through 118. And 113 had been right in the middle of them, extolling the goodness and the greatness of God. And all of these are called Hallel, because that's the command to praise God. Give praise. It's addressed to all the people to give him praise. And all of those begin with Hallelujah. And most of them end with Hallelujah. So these are all expressions of deep gratitude for who the Lord is and what he does. Now, let's go to this psalm. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to make some initial comments a little bit. And then we're going to go in some detail, not a whole lot of detail. Okay, let me just read it, and I'm using New American Standard, because I think most of you carry that. And it begins with the Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. In this case, it's going to be the shortened form of Yahweh. Hallelujah. And that shortened form is what we sing about in a lot of our hymns there. Hallelujah. It's not the full Hallelujah, Yahweh, but Hallelujah, all put together. So praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above. Interesting. High above, transcendent, his greatness. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. Now notice who. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Remember Isaiah 57:15? It began with, yes, that's true, I dwell in the high and holy place. And with him also. Well, that's what comes next. So he's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, what I want to do is just modify, so we got some radar to look ahead when I make some comments here. Because the translation here is supplied after verse 6, as most versions are going to make individual sentences here. But it's really not. These descriptives that begin in verse 5, beginning of verse 6, who, these are all descriptives using mostly participles describing who God is, what his character is like. So in English, it would be called an apposition. So you see, who is this? Who? One after another, describing God. And the thing about it, it begins with descriptives of his farawayness, his greatness. And without batting an eye, it, between the who and the next who, it really does go to his goodness and his nearness and his imminence. So verse 5 again, if you did it more literally, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and in the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of their people, who makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. It strings them all out as descriptives. But yet in the middle of the descriptives, it moves from greatness to goodness. It moves from his holy otherness to his incomparable nearness and his mercy and his grace. That's why it's just so amazing. It's a fluid shift and one that just takes both of these classes of attributes and puts them all together, because they all go back and describe our wonderfully balanced God. And they go back and describe that God as, for example, Deuteronomy 6 would, and other passages where it talks about, I am merciful and compassionate, but I don't leave the guilty unpunished because he's holy. So all those kinds of checks and balances, not contradictions, are characteristic of our great God. And the whole point of all of that is to say that is incentive for praising. It should prompt our prayer and our thanksgiving concerning who this God is. He's both great. He's also good. And so that's the gist of the 113th Psalm. Now let me go back and pick it up and walk through it and pull out a few features here. In Psalm 113, genuine thanksgiving, heart-prompted thanksgiving, should be prompted by our contemplation of these two general classes of the attributes of God. In other words, God is great, God is good. Now first, his greatness should prompt genuine thanksgiving. This is talking about his transcendence. And it's very interesting here. The psalmist gets right down to dishing out the imperatives to the people of God, to us. Praise, praise, praise. Normally, the order, like will come in the second part of the psalm, is that you give the reason and then you give the commands to praise. The indicative realities of who God is, and then based upon those who it is. He can't wait to get there. So he begins with these imperatives right off the bat. He's going to get to the fact of the greatness of God and use that as a probing incentive for these kinds of praises. So it begins with our responses to his attribute of greatness, these imperatives for our praise. And as we get down to verse 4, then we'll have our recognition of his attribute of greatness, the indicative of who he is as the great and holy transcendent God. Now, look at the response that begins here in verse 1 to his attribute of greatness. It's expression, and it's interesting, it's a threefold hallel. It's a reverberation. It's like a gong that echoes back. That it's intended to do that. In the first line, praise the Lord. This is hallelujah, just as it stands there. So praise the Lord. And then we find out in the second line who he is addressing for this praise. O servants of the Lord. Interesting word, Hebrew's economical. The word can mean worshipers or servants, and usually has to do with both of them. If you're a servant of Yahweh, you're a worshiper of Yahweh. If you're a worshiper of Yahweh, you're a servant of Yahweh. And so you ought to combine those ideas together here. Oh, worshipers / servants of the Lord. A place you can really see this from this one word and how it's translated back and forth is in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 and following. And then very interestingly, Greek has the two different words to render this one word. And Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he's tempted by Satan himself. You shall worship God alone, and you shall serve him. So both of those there, that's why it's combined here. Worship / servants. And so now it's praise, and then the addressed people are, O servants / worshipers of the Lord. Then a little longer form of it in that last hallel here. Now, hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. Now, you know enough about name in the Bible, I'm sure, that this isn't just Bill or Joe or Sam or something like that. Because in Hebrew, the name stands for the character, the person, sort of including everything he is and how he operates. Now, this is the sacred name of God that's being used here. So praise the name of Yahweh. The name of has to do a lot of times with existence, with character, with reputation. Now remember that passage where God, through the burning bush, revealed himself for the first time to Moses. Let me just read a couple of verses for you from Exodus chapter 3, where you see the importance of name plus Yahweh there. In Exodus chapter 3, let me pick it up at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name?" And he didn't simply mean Bill or Sam or anything like that. He knew what this meant. "What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." One of the characteristic attributes of God is his ceaseless ever being and his covenant faith. All of that rolled up in that "I am who I am." And he's going to change that to the third person. "He is sent me," Yahweh. That's what it means. So God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now listen to verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh," okay, "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." Notice this last statement. "This is my name. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." My name of remembrance. This is the personal God of Israel. So that's what's being packaged together here in the last line of verse 1 of Psalm 113. Praise the name of the Lord, the memorial name of Yahweh. And everything about him, his revelation up to this point, all of that through Moses and beyond. So notice that reverberation again in verse 1, its expression here, like a gonging again and again and echoing back. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, as that expression has been clearly given to the people who are called worshipers, servants of the Lord, notice its extent. This is both talked about from the perspective of time. It's talked about temporally. And then in verse 3, geographically. So this is all inclusive. So, blessed be the name of the Lord. And this idea at the outset here is may or let. It's a sort of round the back door command. So we have another command to praise and give true worship here. So may or let the name of the Lord be blessed or praised or adored. Now notice the qualifiers. Forever and always. In other words, may the name of the Lord always be praised. Never is there a time when he is not worthy of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 3. May the name of the Lord, or let the name of the Lord be praised, adored, blessed. And now comes geographically an element toward space. From east to west, may the name of the Lord be praised everywhere. At all times, everywhere. Very literally, we could render it this way. From the rising of the sun as far as its entrance. That's the way they looked at it. It would get up in the east and seem to be rising up. And they talked about even the sea to the west. It would sort of sink into the Mediterranean. That was their orientation. But that's what we talk about from rising the sun to its setting. That's the way they look upon it. From the rising of the sun as far as its entrance, the name of the Lord is being praised. And that's, again, a participle here. Or is to be praised. Going back to the hallelujah word group again. So from the rising of the sun, its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So a couple of qualifiers, verse 2, temporally, always, then geographically, there's no place on earth that it should not be praised with great zeal. Now, as we arrive at verse 4, we now have the basis of our responses of praise. This is the indicative of his greatness. It's the recognition of this attribute of his greatness. It says, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So again, this sort of encapsulates the essence of this transcendent, holy, and holy other God. So he is high above. There's that word again, lifted high, exalted. That's what he was seen as by Isaiah in chapter 6. And Isaiah referenced that in chapter 57, verse 15. And notice the orientation. It begins with high above all nations. That would mean the nations are on planet Earth. So he's high above the Earth. Now let's take it a little further out into the universe a bit here. His glory is above the heavens, up into the third heavens. So this greatness is emphasized here by an orientation moving from nations on planet Earth above that, and then again put on the booster rockets of a triple stage rocket ship here, and you go way up in there, it goes beyond all of that. So it's emphasizing by movement the greatness of God, the holy otherness of God. So this is our recognition of this greatness. And it has these two important prepositions of transcendence. Over and above anything down here, anything in the heavens above us, to the heaven of heavens. So listen to that first statement once again. The Lord is high above all nations. So he's lifted up, he's exalted. Talking about the height here. It's figurative of his glory, his exaltation. And again, Isaiah 6:1, that's what he saw. That's what he remembered in 57:15, the first part of it. By the way, who did Isaiah really see? Yahweh, of course, the King, the Lord of hosts. Who does the Apostle John, in chapter 12 of his Gospel, say he saw? Jesus. Jesus, the manifestation of Yahweh God. And you can see that in John chapter 12, verse 41. Read the whole context there. And it also talks about that, for example, in relationship to Jesus and his position here. These two verses from the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Talking about God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So the exaltation here is parallel to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So again, the demonstration of whom was made visible to Moses in chapter 3, to Isaiah in chapter 6, would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see through progressive revelation, you can put more of the dots together here and align them. So again, verse 4, the basis for all of this worship of God, praising God, based upon the greatness of God, his holy otherness. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory. Glory is, the root has to do with heaviness. You know, back in the 60s, and too many people here don't even know what the 60s are. A few of us around. The hippies used to say, that's heavy, man. That's heavy. You know, it's something really awesome, you know. That's the nature of this word in Hebrew. That's really heavy. Okay, his glory, this weighty kind of substance, essence of who he is. So his heavy-duty person. By the way, it was neglected so many times in the history of Israel. It's neglected in our culture, in our society, sometimes even among us. It was neglected, for example, in those that should have been really magnifying the heaviness and glory of God, the priests. You see that they turned up their noses and denied this, for example, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. And they treated him as lightweight and not the true God that he was. So this is our recognition of his attribute of greatness. It is the basis for the praise that comes in the first three verses. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Now, as we get into verse 5, we're going to see a transition that's going to link both sides of the equation and make a transition of balance here. So it begins now as we look at goodness, which should be prompting our thanksgiving, and that goodness is his imminence, his nearness, his closeness to us, his care, his condescension. So it begins with our recognition of that attribute of goodness. It does begin now with the indicative reality of this truth about God, that he is a good God. Psalm 119:68 says, God is good and does good. So we can see the goodness here. Now, interestingly enough, not only do we have those participles that talk about appositions and describing the same God, but now we went to the third heaven, and the orientation is now to his nearness to us. He's going to start coming down from there and moving back toward this, and there's a reverse order. But it begins indeed where he is and who he is without compromise here. So his attribute of goodness is first explained with this perfect balance. Look at the incomparability formula that we had at the outset of verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? That rhetorical question is answered throughout the prophetic literature as no one. Everything else is a non-God, a non-entity. This is the only true and unique God. There is no one that can compare with him. So the incomparability formula shows up in Psalm 113. Now notice how it strings together here. The incompatibility of his goodness in view of his greatness, who is enthroned on high. There's no compromise. Yes, he's coming down. He's condescending, but he's not compromising who he is in his holy otherness. And yet he's this also in his nearness. So we can see now this compatibility of these two, and there's not a contradiction here. Literally, it translates like this. Who makes high, another word for high, not the same word we had before, who makes high to dwell, to establish his throne, his enthronement place. It's a synonym of that other word. And it's a very important word to show that his exaltation. For example, it occurs in Job chapter 22 and verse 12. And more familiar to you is Isaiah 55:9, where it says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But his thoughts and ways are higher than ours, infinitely higher. That's the word that we have here. So, indeed, there's no compromise of any transcendence, any greatness here whatsoever. But at the same time, as I said, who is enthroned on high, not a break, nothing, not a new sentence, not a new paragraph, nothing, who humbles himself to behold, right next door to one another. So this transition goes right into his imminence. So we see now the compassion of his goodness in view of his greatness. Again, listen to verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. Coming down, heaven, now back to earth. Our territory. The same great God is the one who literally makes himself low. This is a word that people went to Israel. They know what the Shephelah is. Some are going back a second time. The Shephelah is the lower valley land, a very productive area in Israel. So here he makes himself low. This is a graphic picture of condescension. You know, when we think about the New Testament, the ultimate example of that is in the incarnation. It's Philippians chapter 2. But God was doing this all along. Yes, this great and awesome God in the third heaven, also concerning people that were contrite of heart and lowly of spirit. You condescend to them to care for them. So who makes himself low to see, that's the literal word, probably the most common verb in Hebrew. Well, what's that all about? God's omniscient, he's omnipresent, all those things. He can see everything. Well, it's a common word with its more uncommon meaning. It's very significant theological meaning. So in this case, it means he makes himself low to care for, to take really compassionate care, and notice in the heaven and upon the earth. And so we now see the difference from verse 4, the reversal of this movement, emphasized now of God's condescension as he comes down. So nations, heavens, heavens, earth. Now let me read a couple of passages on this lowness here, this Shephelah. Psalm 138. Excuse me. Psalm 138 and verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted That's Psalm 113, verse 4. Yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Notice the difference. The arrogant, he's back up there. But the lowly ones, the ones that are indeed down and outers, he regards them, he cares for them. But he's yet exalted. So though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Listen also to the passage that really tells about this seeing as to care for, to be hands-on, involved in, with great compassion and mercy. This is the word that was used in Genesis 22. Turn back there a minute. The very common verb throughout Scripture, but it's very high and lofty meaning that only occurs in a few very personal contexts. Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And now as we see that, remember Isaac, he'd been with his dad, obviously, to offer several other times. He's taking an inventory, the wood and this and the fire and the knife and all the rest of that. But I don't see the goat, I don't see the ram, I don't see the calf or anything like that. And so in response to that first inquiry, it is Abraham who tells his son, verse 8. Abraham said, God will, literally, see. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. He's going to see. He's going to care for. He's going to provide. He will indeed meet this need. Then verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place where the Lord intervened, stayed his hand from killing his son and sacrificing him, providing the ram caught in the thicket to be a substitutionary sacrifice for his son. And that's why Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will see, will provide, will care for. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen, provided, cared for. That's the terminology that's used here. That is what's happening with God in his blessed, compassionate nearness. He humbles himself to take care of, to mercifully have hands on TLC for the kinds of people that are indeed not haughty, but the ones who are lowly of spirit. So again, as we develop this, we can see how important it is to recognize the balance between both of it. Yeah, he's exalted to the third heaven, but yet he condescends and comes low. He makes himself low to care for the things in heaven upon the earth. Now, notice next his attribute of goodness illustrated in verses 7 through the middle of verse 9. So we see the illustrations of all of this. And as you look at this, the string of descriptives of the Lord continues, using more participles describing him. So really the who's continue. In most of our versions, it doesn't look like. It looks like a whole different sentence. He raises the poor and lifts the needy. No, who? The one who's characterized by doing these things. So they link together. It just keeps going in his descriptive kinds of terminology here. So who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, the princes of his people. So these descriptives are causative participles. God accomplishes this. He causes it to happen. And he always cares. He's actively involved, as indicated by these characterizing activities. He is compassionately concerned with the acutely dependent who know they're dependent and not arrogant. And he begins in verses 7 and 8 with his concern and his care for the downtrodden, using two terms, poor and needy. These are general categories. These are the down and outers. These would be looked upon by the uppers as the dregs of society. Now, the poor, quote unquote, normally would refer to the physically deprived. The quote unquote needy, normally ones fallen on hard times. So these people are really vulnerable. They are in a dire situation. And they know it. They know that they can't extricate themselves from it. So these are down and outers, physically deprived. They have fallen on hard times. And his active involvement with such people is quite obvious. Verse 7, the first line of it. Who raises the poor from the dust. He lifts them up. Not that same term about we saw before about him being lifted up, but one that's similar. He lifts them up from the lowest circumstances. Then it goes on. And lifts the needy from the ash heap. He lifts such people up. Now this is the other word again. The one that he used for himself, that was used for him to show his transcendence. He lifts such people up, and that play on the words here, the Hebrew, the same root again. And he elevates them, just like he was elevated in verse 4. He is naturally elevated because he's the transcendent God. But now he causes them to be lifted up. He, the one who is lifted up that has condescended, is lifting them up from the ash heap or the garbage dump. In Job chapter 2, verse 8, this is what it says about Job. He was on the ash heap, scraping his wounds. It is the same kind of term that is also used in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 5. Let me just read that one to you. It's more like the garbage heap there. It's a destitute place. And you see after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and you see Jeremiah there lamenting all of this in Lamentations. But in chapter 4 and verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who reared in purple embrace ash pits. Those people that were high and mighty, they were the so-called echelon of society. After God's judgment bringing in Babylon, they are demeaned. They are on ash pits. They are in the garbage dump. So we can see God does this for these classes of people. He raises up the poor from the dust. Bit the dust, nose in the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Those that are indeed not puffed up in spirit, not haughty in heart, but those that really know their need and trust in God. Now, verse 8 identifies just how high God raises them, how he elevates them from the perspective of society's classes. And there's another Hebrew word play here, intensifying the intentionality and the goal of Yahweh's elevating activities. Now, it says this. This is the intentionality of God. Raising up the poor from the dust, lifting up the needy from the ash heap, to make them, another causative, to cause them to sit with princes, with the princes of his people. What a turnaround when this far away near God intervenes. He causes them to sit. Interesting, again, on the parallel in the first part of Psalm 113. It comes from the very same Hebrew root, to sit, to dwell, to remain, that was used to speak of God's enthronement in verse 5. He's enthroned in the third heaven, essentially. This is what he does for the down and outers. He causes them to be lifted up and enthrones them in a high and lofty position. So here the Lord causes the dregs of society, by society standards, to sit, to dwell, to abide with the very upper echelon of society, princes. He raises them to that kind of position. He lifts them from a status of paupers to one associated with aristocrats, of those that were regarded by people to be the upper echelon of everything, the princes. Now, one other feature he's going to talk about here in this special illustration. His special concern and care for the childless. The childless. And this is so significant. God not only prospers the poor, verse 8, he also blesses the barren. Here in verse 9, the first two lines. The barren woman is a very specific category. And verse 9 begins with another descriptive, causative participle referring back to Yahweh. It's again, who makes, continuing on the whole string of descriptives of this great God who's both transcendent and eminent, who's both great and good. And it too is derived from that same Hebrew root for sitting, abiding, dwelling, being enthroned. So that same word comes into play. Now the first two lines of verse 9 are a bit challenging when it comes to translation, but not regarding interpretation. Now, Listen to a few of these renderings. I'll read several versions. For example, the most literal one I ran across was by a commentator, Old Testament scholar called Golden Gay. Notice how he translates this verse. One who sets. Notice the who comes back. He could have just said he who sets, or who sets the woman who is childless in the household as a mother of children rejoicing. Quite literal to what the first two lines say. New American Standard. He makes, again, who makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. The ESV, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Holman Christian Standard, he gives the childless woman a household, making her the joyful mother of children. And you know, this is all the more astounding in view of the outlook of ancient or Eastern society. Childless couples, especially barren women, were looked upon as worse than second-rate citizens in that ancient or Eastern culture. Remember Abraham and Sarah. First of all, they concocted a whole situation to, well, let me sort of do this with Eliezer. We'll make him the heir and he'll be our son. Nah, not a good idea. God keeps saying, wait for the son of promise between you and Sarah. Then, of course, there was the fiasco of Genesis 16. Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. You know, Sarah went along with it, but then, boy, did that backlash on her. Jacob and Rachel. By the way, listen to what this does to families and how severe this is and how intense it is in a woman's heart. Listen to Genesis chapter 30 with Jacob and his response to his quote-unquote favorite wife, the one he wanted all along. But in chapter 30 of Genesis, the first two verses. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Let me take a little aside here of one that speaks of not being able to have children and for Judy also and what we went through for years. And if you minister to people in that situation, just understand the deep need for that and how deeply it hurts. And don't be discompassionate. Be very, very compassionate. And so you can just see it here. You know, Rachel, give me children or I'll die. And Jacob being frustrated, probably not anger is the right thing to do here. Am I in the place of God? I mean, I want kids too, but God hasn't allowed this. Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. But society didn't look at it that way theologically. They just wanted to go yuck, yuck, and just say, oh, that woman doesn't have children. That couple doesn't have children. And they would take it as a judgment of God. Elkanah and Hannah, 1 Samuel 1. And then finally, God answers her prayer. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke 1. So childlessness was looked upon as a curse in biblical times. Instead of understanding that God here cares for those that they said, that society said, you curse them. No, not necessarily. No, there's other things that God's about here in his compassion and his mercy. You know, it's no wonder that in the book of Proverbs, let me just throw this in also as a little bit of an aside. In Proverbs chapter 30, where you see the reference to four insatiable things, Proverbs chapter 30, four things that can never be satisfied, verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 30, 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. Sheol, that's death in the grave. Second one, the barren womb. Earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. That's how serious this is. And yet, God is not cursing people like that and blessing you because you're so much better and you have 10 kids or whatever. But God cares for that. And Judy and I can testify by giving us all kinds of other kids and grandkids and everything else. He, in his kind providence, has done that for us. So the tender, loving care of God can turn childlessness on its head, and he does so. And so this is one of those things about the nearness of God, the goodness of God, that he is absolutely concerned about and cares for. He doesn't simply turn his back on these kind of people who are needy and who love him and are not there to get their own agenda accomplished. And then, because of this, notice the fitting response. The echo comes back, the very last line, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So praise him for his greatness, praise him for his goodness. And in this case, if you're teaching your kids, God is great, God is good, that's a pretty good footing to build a foundation upon. So therefore, we need to joyfully carry out the ought of praise and thanksgiving for all of us. Praise him for his greatness and praise him for his goodness, because that's who our God is, worthy of all praise, worthy of all praise ever and always, no time limits and no geographical limits from east to west. Let's praise him. Father, we stand in awe of who you are. We just get glimpses of it. We're so thankful you have revealed to Moses initially in chapter 3 of Exodus, and later on in Exodus 34, and then throughout your special revelation of yourself, and especially in the revelation of the incarnation of your Son. And Father, we stand amazed that you, as the great God, condescended throughout salvation history, and especially through the incarnation. Such love is unfathomable. And that you would take recipients such as ourselves and take cognizance of us, we stand amazed at that inexplicable mercy. So, Father, as a people who have tasted of that, who have tasted in various ways the goodness that you have demonstrated, corporately and individually, may we not leave this place without a commitment and without an enablement from you to do what should be so natural that we'll be doing for all eternity. And that is praising and offering thanksgiving to you, who deserves all of it from the bottom of our heart. So, Father, make us a praiseful people as we have contemplated who you are in your magnitude of transcendence and eminence. And may that be seen not just in lip service, but as we go forth in life also, and may it be a context for taking the precious truth of the gospel and passing it on to others, even this week. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.